And we'll over the next number of weeks in John chapter 9. And so you can turn there with me if you'd like. We'll look specifically at verses 1 through 7. Today it's on page 895 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to make use of those. John 9 verses 1 through 7. All of John 9, we'll find, operates as a unit. It is one story. It is the account of a single healing. And then there are some brief but really important teachings from Christ interspersed throughout this chapter that talks about the healing of a man who was born blind. This healing was one of Jesus' major signs that John draws out in his gospel account and gives us eyes to see. Jesus, if you remember, has done quite a few signs so far. There will be 7 in all in John. This is number 5 out of 7. The first was Jesus turning the water into wine back in chapter 2. In chapter 4, Christ had healed the official's son. In chapter 5, Jesus in the city of Jerusalem moves to mend the man who was lame at the pool of Bethesda. He hadn't walked in 38 years, and Jesus says, "Get up." Most recently in chapter 6, Christ had fed the 5,000 from just a small lunch, as it were. There are 7 again of these signs in all, and they are strategically selected by John. It's not all that Jesus did, but John says, "I have chosen these. I have offered them to you as evidence to validate Christ's continual claim that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior sent from heaven to be the hope of the world." And here in chapter 9, this healing of the man born blind serves as the 5th out of those 7 signs. Just consider for a moment that description of this man, a man born blind. Just ponder his state of existence. There's no color, there's no shades or hues to perceive. There's no contrast, there's no brightness, there are no faces to remember. There are no mental images to draw upon to connect to past memories. All of the visual realities that so many of us take for granted because we've always experienced them, we have them today, we assume they'll always be present. He had none of those, he had experienced none of them. He was, as John says, a man not just blind, but blind from birth. I would just ask you, can you think of a person without picturing their face? Can you lay hold of a past memory without framing that memory in a structure of visual images? It's hard to conceptualize the life that this man lived. And yet it was his reality. He was blind. In every sense of the term. But here in chapter 9, he will encounter Christ, who is the light of the world, who was and is and will be the light of the world. Christ who would grant him not only physical eyes to see, but a heart that would walk in light. This is contrasted with the Pharisees, those Jewish leaders who all along pridefully, foolishly suppose we see everything clearly. Our sight is fine. And they will oppose this man. They will question him. They'll harass him and his family. And in so doing, the Pharisees will just give further evidence to their spiritual blindness and the darkened, dead hearts that they possess. John 9, again, we'll walk through it over the next several Sundays. It is a captivating account. The personalities that are here, the dialogue that we'll find, it just leaps off the page. This man born blind who is healed, he takes the Pharisees to school and he ends up rebuking them. It is an entertaining interaction. But all of it, like everything else in John's gospel, all of it will center on the person and work of Christ. Christ does not say much in John 9. But everything that's said is about Christ. And we'll see that. So we're going to look most closely this morning at verses 1 through 7. And even more specifically than that, we'll camp out on verses 1 through 3. What Christ has to say about this man's blindness. So stand with me if you would. We do this in honor of the Lord. Just consider for a moment. You have a book in your hands that you can read. Because God has given you a mind that understands language. And he's given you eyes that allow you to see. And so all that we're doing right now is gift and grace from God. And John says this, as he, that's Jesus, passed by, He saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So Father, we want to rejoice today in the sent one of heaven, your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to be light in our darkness and sight in our blindness. We want to rejoice today in the sent one of heaven who came to teach us that even in our suffering, there's purpose, there's glory for the Lord to be had and to be realized and to be magnified. We want to know Christ more clearly as we see him more rightly. Do these things, please, in our hearts today. For the joy of our hearts, for the honor of Jesus, for the glory of your name. And it's in Christ's light-bringing name that we ask these things. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Just a little bit about setting for this passage. Chapter 9 is largely ambiguous as to when or where these events take place. We know previous to this, Jesus had been ministering in chapters 7 and 8 in and around the city of Jerusalem with the Feast of Tabernacles as the backdrop. That would have put Christ in Jerusalem sometime in the late fall, sometime maybe September to October time frame. We also know if we look ahead past chapter 9 into chapter 10, the setting of chapter 10 is the Feast of Dedication, which is the Feast of Hanukkah. It takes place in the mid to late December time frame, also in the city of Jerusalem. And if you look at the end of chapter 9 to the beginning of chapter 10, the transition is fairly seamless. So I think it's safe to assume that what we find with this healing of the man born blind in John 9 takes place in Jerusalem sometime in the month of December, the last December that Christ would experience before he's crucified in the spring. John begins his account in verse 1 in a really understated fashion. There's nothing flashy about his description. It is just a brief observation about a devastating situation. He says, as he passed by, it's Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. I assume this morning that most of us have never experienced absolute blindness in our life. I assume this morning that most of us are not related to someone or know someone closely who has been blind from birth. And so it would be helpful, I think, not to move beyond this statement too quickly. He was a man blind from the beginning. Just imagine the darkness that would have enveloped his life. And even to say, imagine darkness, presupposes you understand the contrast between darkness and light, which this man would not have. His life, his existence day by day, was literally shrouded in darkness. But that darkness was more than just physical. It would have moved beyond the material world into his interactions and relationships as well. Consider just how much of your conversation with other human beings is dependent upon what you both can see. Facial expressions, hand gestures, body posture, things that you look to in concert and point to together and refer to in your conversation. It's likely that this man relationally felt removed. He sensed a distance from others. To be blind also came with a measure of dependence. How do you support yourself? How do you care for those that you love? If you cannot see your face in a mirror, if you cannot see your hand before you. We know from the rest of this passage that we'll look at in weeks ahead that this man was a beggar. It was likely the only option available to someone in his situation. And we could go on, church, and we could dig deeper trying to understand what this man's daily, hour-by-hour existence must have been like. And certainly, there is value in putting ourselves in his position. We don't want to approach the Word of God from a position of over-familiarity that leads to a cold heart. We don't want to hear of a man who had never seen a tree that was green or the blue of a sky and never seen the face of his mother. We don't want to hear of that and just say, yeah, we've heard that story before. We want to have proper emotional affect when we read of this. And so it's good to consider these things. And suffice it to say, his must have been a life of darkness, dependence, discouragement, distance. It was a hard road. It was full of difficulty. And it was void of any hope that anything would ever change. He had always been this way. What could change it now? And so we find him in John 9, an unknown man, an unnamed man. We see him here, we don't see him again. And he's sitting along a path, a street, presumably somewhere in Jerusalem, possibly near the temple where the traffic would have been high. And he's hoping that those who pass by might possibly feel enough compassion or pity that they would give him something to eat or give him something that he could buy something to eat with. Perhaps he can even hear this conversation between Jesus and the disciples as they near. We know it's Jesus. We know it's the disciples. He doesn't. They are unknown voices. They are unseen faces to him. And it says in verse 2, "And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" The disciples speak about this blind man almost as if he's not there, right? Like he's some theological test case to be analyzed. And their question, I think, betrays a common theological misconception, common in their day, still present in ours. And it is this, that if suffering is present, sin must be as well. This man is blind. He was born blind. He is and has been suffering greatly. And the disciples' first question is this: whose sin is the cause of this man's suffering? Did the man do something wrong? And this is judgment on his wickedness? Did his parents transgress and they are to blame? And just note that because this man was born blind, the disciples' question implies, they believe, either the man sinned while he was in the womb, or his parents individually or collectively sinned before he was born, and the punishment for their sin has been put upon his head. This actually was a fairly common Jewish belief in Jesus' day and time, that if suffering was present in the life of an individual, then sin was there somewhere. And if you could trace it back enough, you could draw a line of causation between past sin and present suffering. If you just look hard enough, somewhere, someone did something that was wrong. And this specific suffering is the result of that specific sin. To put it in a biblical context, this is the mindset, this is the mode of operation of Job's friends. You remember that account in the Old Testament? Job, look at all the bad things in your life. Look at all that you've lost. Feel the pain in your body, the anguish in your soul. Job, there has to be sin somewhere. You're just not looking hard enough. That's what they say. And then, as good friends do, don't worry, we'll stick with you till we find your sin. That's what they say. And I wonder, church, if this is not still a fairly widespread mindset in our day and time, that specific suffering has to be rooted in specific sin. And certainly there are some streams of quote-unquote Christianity where that kind of thinking is quite present. You might refer to them as the health and wealth movement, or the name it and claim it movement, or the prosperity gospel. It goes something like this: if you had enough faith, then you wouldn't be sick. And so if you can get more faith, you won't stay sick. And so in their mind, physical suffering is the result of a lack of faith on the sick person's part. In other words, their illness is the result of their sin. They don't believe well enough. Others would say, if you walk in obedience, God's going to bless you. And then they are quick to categorize what God will bless you with. It's almost always material benefits. It's a bigger house. It's a newer car. It's a fuller bank account. After all, they say, God wants good things for his people. And what could be more good than more stuff? And so if you lack those things, if you're poor, which many in the world are, if you live paycheck to paycheck, which many in our country do, if you look around the parking lot at work and your car just does not measure up, then there's a problem, and that problem is found within you. Because God wants to give you those things, they would say. Just ask anything in Jesus' name, and he's required to oblige. But he won't if you're not living the kind of life that he expects. So if you want better stuff, live a better life, is their message. Do more for God. Believe better about God. Give the money you already don't have so you can prove to God that your faith is real. And after you've done all that, God will be happy with you and he'll give you what you really want, which is just things. But right now you don't have it. Right now you suffer, and it's because you are sinning in your lack of belief. That garbage is out there. Can I just say that? And it is... it's in many ways a curse that American Christianity has foisted upon the rest of the world. This prosperity gospel goes out and it just wrecks entire continents. Africa is just awash in this heresy. My hope is that we, as a local church here, are not, by and large, falling for these very public forms of false teaching regarding suffering. But I don't think we should be so naive as to suppose that bad thinking about bad circumstances isn't still present in our hearts. Personally, I have found, maybe you can relate, that even among brothers and sisters in Christ who would not ascribe to the prosperity gospel, they would not hold to the idea that God's will for his children is always to be rich and happy and healthy and comfortable, that they would reject that. And rightly so, we still wrestle with these thoughts. Yeah, God may not promise that I'll be rich or even want that for me, but the fact that I live paycheck to paycheck and there's always more month than there is money, maybe that is punishment from God. I know we're all going to die and these bodies break down and they get sick, but maybe if I prayed more, then my chronically ill spouse or child, maybe they would get better if I did something more that would please and pacify God. I suspect, church, those patterns of thought are far more prevalent, common, frequent in our hearts than we often care to admit. And thus, I don't think we're so far removed from this question: who sinned? Is it me? Is it somebody else? What's the sinful cause of this suffering in my life? So I am deeply thankful for what Christ says next. I'm so thankful for the truth the Savior offers in light of the questions we have about suffering. Why is this happening? How long will it last? What can I do to make it stop? What's the cause? And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." We'll spend the rest of our morning, friends, right here in verse 3, just attempting to unpack what Christ says, to understand it, to apply it. Yes, Jesus will heal this man. And yes, it is a clear picture of the power and the authority that Christ alone has as Messiah. He changes the unchangeable. He does so in the physical world and the spiritual realm as well. Christ does what no one else has or can do. Jesus is the light of the world. He is sent to do the work of the Father so that all who would look upon Christ in faith and believe, who would see him with spiritual eyes, would have life and no longer walk in darkness. All of that is gloriously true. All of it is here in this text. We'll look at it in further detail in the weeks ahead. But for today, this matters a lot. It was not, Jesus says, that this man sinned. It was not that his parents sinned. This is for the glory of God. This is a nuanced answer, church. It is an answer that requires our careful thought and our humility of heart. Notice first what Jesus does not say. He does not say that suffering is never connected to specific sin. He doesn't make that broad statement. He simply says, in this situation, disciples, that you ask me about right now, this man who was born blind, he's not blind because anybody sinned. You can't draw that line of connection. Now, church, there are many situations in this life in which hardship and difficulty, suffering if you will, can be traced back to sinful activity, either by the individual suffering or by others who cause suffering. So a mother who abuses drugs while she's pregnant and her child is born with physical or cognitive difficulties, you can draw the line. A father who abandons his family for the pleasures of the world, leaving his wife and children to struggle and fend for themselves, you can draw the line. A drunk driver who values their own pleasure over the safety of others and critically injures someone else in an accident. A single adult who selfishly outspends their income and they are racked, they are shackled with debt. A wicked ruler who so hates his enemies that he pursues genocide and all of the innocent in between are caught in the crossfire. A corrupt politician who leads from a seat of foolishness. And so the nation's citizens that he's been given charge over to be a means of grace from God, that those citizens have to deal with the burden of his bad legislation. You can draw the line of present suffering and past sin in some circumstances. Jesus doesn't say otherwise. You can even trace the reality of suffering in this world to the generic concept of sin from the very beginning. Look at Genesis 3, the fall and the curse. Look what Paul says in Romans 1 and Romans 8, how this world is deeply depraved and we groan, the earth groans, creation groans for restoration from the curse. And church, when specific sin is revealed in your life, if there is a hardship and the Lord moves graciously in your life and you say, I'm suffering consequences from past sin, what is always the response to the awareness of past sin? It's always repentance. It's always repentance. And repentance does not necessarily mean the Lord will graciously remove the consequences of your sin. But we are still called to repent when sin is revealed. And church, I suspect that because Jesus was a truth teller, that if in this situation there had been a past sin in this man's life that caused him to be blind, or if there had been a past sin in the parent's life that caused their son to be blind, if that were the case, when the disciples said, whose sin was it? Jesus would have said, it was this person's sin. He would have told the truth. But he doesn't, does he? He still tells the truth, but he gives a different answer because this situation was unique. And thus the Savior introduces a broad category of suffering and hardship that we would do well to consider, that the works of God might be displayed in him. The creator of lights, the inventor of color, the one who came up with the concept of retinas in your eye. That creator says, this man entered this world with non-functioning eyes. And this man has lived all of his days in a state of darkness and dependence. Not because of a specific sin, but for a specific purpose. That's what Christ says. That the works of God might be displayed in him. This man's suffering was not to be looked down upon, because he or someone else had caused this blindness. This man's suffering was not to be viewed with apathy or ambiguity. It wasn't random. It was not arbitrary. God was purposefully involved in this. He was not hands off. He was active. He was working. Jesus says, so that God's glory can be seen. That's why this man is blind. The glory of God was about to be broadcast from this man's life. The hand of God was about to rub mud on this man's eyes, and this man would experience something that in the entirety of the Old Testament account we never hear of. A man born blind. Eyes from the womb that were dark, and now they are seeing. That had never happened before. It occurs nowhere before Christ. And yet this man was about to become the conduit through which God would manifest his glory, through which God would demonstrate his power and showcase his might. just a little bit of background about why Jesus would perform a miracle like this and why John would call upon it as one of his seven. We find this in the prophet Isaiah from the Old Testament. Isaiah describes what it will be like when the Messiah comes. These are the words of the Lord. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations." God says, speaking directly to this coming Messiah, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness." So 700 years before the arrival of Christ, this promise is made, this image is offered, and it just hangs there. Decades, centuries, multiplied, unfulfilled. And then Christ arrives. And he is the long-awaited Messiah. He is this beloved, spirit-filled servant. And he opens eyes that were blind. A man who literally sat in darkness all of his days is granted sight. And he's healed in such a way that Christ is uniquely exalted. Nobody had done this before in the history of mankind. Christ is revealed as the Son of God. His power, his authority, his identity are on display. They're at the front of the store for all to see. This is what Jesus means when he says, it's not that this man sinned. It's not that his parents did something wrong. Why is he blind? That the works of God might be displayed in him. The works of God were on display in this man. God's nature was being shown and seen in fresh ways. And the lens, the window through which God saw fit to showcase his glory was this man's suffering. And church, this is true of your suffering as well. Know that. So right now, as we're talking about suffering, as we're talking about hurt and hardship and disappointment and struggle, likely you have something in your mind right now. It is heavy on your heart. Just lay hold of that. Name it. Identify it, whatever it is. And what can we say about that, about it? God is not distant. God is not apathetic in your pain. He is not absent. Your hurt is not hollow. Your tears have purpose. It's not random. Your suffering, church, brother, sister, whatever it might be, it is shot through with glory to God. It is brimming, overflowing with opportunity for you in the worst season of your life to make much of the best King you know. In the healing of this blind man, Jesus is shown to be Lord. He is shown to be the hope and the anticipation of his people. He is the Messiah they've longed for. And all of that is on display here in John 9, not in spite of a blind man, but because of the blind man. Just as a helpful aside, this theme is thoroughly consistent throughout the teachings of the New Testament. The suffering is purposed in the people of God by the purposes of God for the glory of God. Just a few examples. Paul will say to the churches in the region of Galatia, he'll say, "My suffering led to you hearing the gospel," Galatians 4:13. "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first." So Paul was in location A. God wanted him over here in Galatia. What was the means through which God got Paul from A to Galatia? Apparently it was some sort of suffering. It was some sickness that moved him circumstantially here, and the gospel exploded. Paul will go on and speak about the sufficiency of Christ in 2 Corinthians 12. Talking about his thorn in the flesh, whatever this unknown ailment was that Paul experienced. Whether it was the same one mentioned in Galatians or not, I don't know, but he says this, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." Paul didn't want his suffering to continue. He wanted suffering gone, just like you want suffering gone. But Jesus said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So Paul hears that God has purpose in his pain. And what's his conclusion? The middle of verse 9, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Jesus will speak about the very salvation of sinners being couched in the framework of suffering. So this setting, John 18, the last night of Jesus' life, he and the disciples are in the Garden of Gethsemane, waiting for the crowd of soldiers to come, led by betraying Judas. They're going to arrest Jesus. They're going to murder him the next day. Peter jumps up like some superhero and says, I'm going to save you, Jesus. And Jesus says, sit down, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has allowed to slip through his hands and it accidentally got to me? Jesus says, this cup of drinking the judgment of the world dry for the salvation of sinners, it's given to me. It's not allowed. It's not just permitted. It's given to me. Christ's suffering was full of purpose. So brothers and sisters, this is normative. Human beings suffer in this world. Human beings who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ suffer in this world. That suffering spares no one. Its reach is long. Its arm extends. And God is not ignorant of this. Neither is he removed. Instead, he is sovereignly, moment by moment, step by step, at work, ordaining that in our burdens he is beheld. It's glorious. That even in your hurt and our hardship, he is honored. Now, how does that happen? What are the mechanics behind how our difficulty leads to God's glory? To answer that, let's look closely at this text, again from Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, an incredibly helpful passage. It's from, again, the apostle who knew a thing or two or three or four about suffering. He lived a hard life. He was acquainted with affliction, and we read this, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So here's how Paul says this works. We suffer. We are tempted, as he says, to lose heart. We feel as if we are wasting away. Sickness, sorrow, strife, suffering. Our afflictions are real. They are present. They are painful. This text says so. There's no denying that. But how does Paul also choose to label them? They're not just real. He also calls them light. He says, I put them under the category of being momentary. And they are filled with purpose. They are preparing for us a glory we cannot fathom. They are preparing us for a glory that is heavy and significant. Paul calls it a glory that has a certain weight to it. It is a weight that is eternal in nature. And so I would ask you, what glory in the universe is most weighty? Whose glory in the universe is most eternal? And it is the Lord's. It is the glory of our God. It is a glory that we see dimly in part right now. We see partially on this side of eternity, in this place of pain. But the promise is, we've read about it, we've sung about it, we'll sing about it again in a few moments. There is coming a day when the weight of his glory will not be dim, but it will cascade over us. And we will forever be whole, and we will forever be satisfied. And suffering will be a piece of vocabulary not in the dictionary of heaven. It is in the past. That's why Paul can label even significant afflictions in this life, he can label them as being light and momentary. On their own, they're not light. They're not momentary. On their own, they are heavy burdens. And they weigh us down. And they always tip the scales in their favor. They dominate our thoughts. They dominate our days. But then we are invited in this text and so many others, we are invited to look to what we cannot see. We are invited in the heaviness of life to hope in what we have not yet grasped. We are invited, we are called upon, we are allowed to love the one that we have not touched. And the weight of God's glory comes crashing down upon us, and those scales are tipped like this. And compared to how significant and heavy God is, these things are light, and they are momentary, and they are fleeting. But only when they are put up against the heavy glory of a good God. So, church, how does this look very practically? How has God purposed your suffering for His namesake? You have cancer, and the diagnosis is terminal. The doctors say, we can't do anything else for you. We wish we could, but it's beyond us. So you rightly grieve, you do, your family, your friends, you rightly grieve the hardship and loss that's contained in that diagnosis. But you know Jesus, and you know that He has rescued you. And so, even as you are dying of cancer, you at the same time are hoping and eagerly waiting for a day and a kingdom where sickness will be no more, and where bodies will be renewed, and where the resurrection will come, and we will never again have to go to the doctor. We will never again shed a tear. We will never again feel pain like we do in this life. And you'll see Him face to face. That promise, that day is coming. And so on this day, you fight. You fight cancer, and you fight for faith, and you fight for courage, and you continue to hope, and you walk with joy even in a dark valley. And the only answer you can give for why you endure is this: I know what awaits me. I know who's waiting for me. God, brother, sister, He is glorified in that. You find yourself in a hard marriage. There are tears and there are disappointments. There are heart level wounds that just don't ever seem to heal. And you rightly grieve what could be but is not. But you also know, if you're a follower of Christ, that your earthly marriage, as imperfect as it is but a shadow of the true eternal marriage between Christ, the Lamb, and His bride, the church. And so while you grieve, you also rejoice in Jesus, who is the only true perfect spouse. And you hunger for a day when all of your disappointment and all of your crying will no longer be possible. And for all of forever, there will be one marriage in the universe, and it will be spotless because of what Jesus has done. And so you persevere with joy and with faith. And you run to God for strength to obey, even when obedience is hard. And you do it day by day because you need new mercy day by day. And His mercies are new day by day. And brother, sister, husband, wife, God is glorified in your hard path of faithfulness. You see how this works? Who sinned? This man or his parents? Christ says neither. This has happened so that God would be made much of. Friends, if you're in Christ, and if you suffer, God is up to something in your suffering. And it's not punishment. There is no punishment left for followers of Christ. Jesus drank that cup dry. You're not being punished. It's not accidental. Because God is sovereign. It doesn't slip through his hands. And your suffering is not arbitrary. He means for you to not lose heart. And he means for you to look to what you have not seen and to hope in what he has promised you'll one day know, and to honor him as you feel and anticipate the eternal weight of glory, even as you struggle with light and momentary afflictions, so that the works of God can be seen in your life. So, Father, we are really broken people. At least I am. And we hurt and we suffer and we cause others to hurt and suffer. And this just results in confusion, discouragement, distance in our lives from one another. Oh, how we need a good Savior. Oh, how we need one who experienced our suffering and yet did not sin. Oh, how we need one who took on our burdens and was able to carry them in full when they crush us underneath their weight. How we need someone who would pay the debt that just bankrupts us. And you gave Christ who does all that and more. And so we want to rejoice in him this morning, day by day and with each passing moment. Strength we find to meet our trials, our sorrows here. And it's only because of Christ. Remind us of this. Strengthen us for faithful, God-honoring, Jesus-exalting living, even in this broken place. And Lord, would you please be kind in a specific way this morning and work in the hearts of those that do not trust in Christ and they suffer as well. Show them there is no hope, there's no answer, there's no good in suffering apart from knowing the Savior who suffered in our place to redeem us for a better promise. Teach us these things, please. Call darkened hearts to yourself. Glorify your name. And we ask it in Christ. Amen.